Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands, and you put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we confess that these are difficult things, and for some of us, it's extremely personal. For some of us, it causes confusion. And so we just ask, God, that you would help us to understand better your perspective and be willing to learn, be willing to maybe unlearn, and maybe there are points of confession for us to make as well. And so would you lead us through this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to encourage you to keep Psalm 8 open, and then we'll move to a couple of different passages as we go through. It's incredible to create something that functions according to the pulse of the universe, something that can have both a pleasing form and a purposeful function. Orology is the science of mechanical watchmaking. It's a field that is seeing renewed growth as a profession because handmade timepieces are once again becoming popular. A mechanical watch, depending on its size, can have at least 130 different moving parts that need to work in precise coordination with each other in order for it to keep perfect time. Many high-end mechanical watches have hundreds of parts, the most intricate of which, there was only 4 of these watches made. Tyson does not yet have one. And it has over 1,700 pieces in it. Mechanical watches are fragile. They're put together delicately. Each part has a purpose, and orologists know that they need to be handled with care in order for those timepieces to fulfill their purpose. In recent weeks, due mostly to our little neighbors to the south, the issue of abortion and life of the unborn has been brought back into the forefront. When I read about the change of law and the perspective in New York State and in Virginia for allowing for late-term abortion and even postnatal death, when I see the lack of coverage, media coverage on the other side for the most recent March for Life rally in Washington, D.C., it can be disturbing, absolutely. But then I remember, and maybe you've forgotten too, that our country is the only democratic country in the entire world with no law to protect the life of the unborn. Yes, that's true. Since 1988, Canada has been without a law to protect the life of the unborn. And that makes me sad. Pro-life apologist Scott Klusendorf reminds us that the worldview assumptions that brought us abortion are deeply rooted. Therefore, we must speak not to make a point or to win an argument. We must be careful not to speak out of our hurt or out of our anger. We must learn to speak from a posture of humility, from a depth of love, but with intentionality and conviction, because the unborn are created with precision for a purpose that is eternal. Their lives are fragile and must be handled with care. And I believe that Psalm 8 provides a framework for us to speak of these matters. Because firstly, God understands completely the fragile nature of life. The psalm begins by saying, "Our Lord." Not just those who already believe, "Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." Our Lord, not just for those who already believe or for those who agree with my position, but he is Lord of those also who disagree. The evidence of his powerful presence can be perceived throughout the entire created world. And so the psalm starts with those words, "O Lord, our Lord," in verse 1, and ends with those words, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name," in verse 9. What that means to us is that whatever is said between verse 1 and between verse 9, whatever comes in between those things, is placed within the context of the wide-reaching excellence of God. For all people, at all times, on this celestial ball that we call Earth. God understands the fragile nature of life, and he has created it to be handled with care. Secondly, the psalmist reminds us that all life is created by God. All life created by God. And as you move through the psalm, he goes through this, goes from this wide angle or up view to an up close or zoomed in view. The sky, the space, and the universe, all are created by God. And as you read through the scriptures, you realize that his voice, his voice are what is most often used to describe the creation of the world, the animals, the fish, and the birds, the land, and the sea. If you read through, if you flip back one book in the Bible, in the book of Job, and you go through Job 38 to 41, it provides an extensive but certainly not an exhaustive picture of the intricacy and the fragility of our created world. It's a beauty that can rarely be captured, even though we continually try, don't we, with our cameras and our videos and things like that. Despite our best efforts, we can't capture the magnificence of God's creation. And unfortunately, sometimes we ignore that magnificence, the incredible power of God displayed in varying ways on a daily basis, serves to still our souls and inspire our hearts. And yet there is more. The vastness and variety of creation is made complete through human life, which is most often described not by his voice, but with this description that is personal, intimate, specific, detail-oriented. Here described in verse 3 as the work of God's fingers, later in verse 6 as the work of his hands. And then it also mentions this, the noise of the newborns and the young children. To some of us, that's annoying or disturbing. And yet it's the very reason why we have our kids in here for as long as we possibly can every Sunday morning. Because to the ears of God, it is significant because they are signs of life. And they are signs of victory. And it's through the innocence of their voices, even if they don't say and do the right things at the right times the way we think they ought to say and do them, that's okay. It's through the innocence of their voices that Scripture reminds us that the enemy is defeated. Jesus understood this, and he affirmed as much when he spoke to those most steeped in their own religious traditions. And if you go to Matthew chapter 21, you'll see that. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is in the temple courts. And it says, the blind and the lame came to him in verse 14 at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, those who were most religious, saw the wonderful things that he did, and they heard the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the son of David. Son of David, salvation comes through the son of David. They were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" Jesus brings Psalm 8 back to their reminder. That joyful exuberance that children bring, even though it's not sometimes scripted or appropriate, is really important for life to be able to take place. And I know that sometimes that's hard for the rest of us, but it's beautiful to the heart of God. And Jesus understood that, and he reminded them of that on that day. Jesus brings them all back to this, that life is fragile and must be handled with care. It is not our religious practice that is telling about our worship of God. It is our response to life and to the lives of others. And as the writer of Psalm 8 asks this question, so must we ask. Who are we? Who are we that you, the God of all the universe, would care for us? Why would that even matter to you? Does God care for us? If so, what is the evidence that he does? From what point does God care for us as human beings? From the moment that we can give expression? Or from the moment that we exit the birth canal? Or is it sometime prior to that? Sometime within the womb? And if it's prior to that, then at what point prior to that are we life or human? Those are the questions that our world has been asking or denying or avoiding for a long time. These questions help move us toward answering this most prominent question from a biblical perspective: what is the unborn? And there is, in science right now, the world will tell you that there is a difference. There is a preborn before there is matter and before that becomes life. And yet, these changes in perspective and law in New York State and Virginia and other places, and even in our own country, allowing for late-term abortions, say no matter what you say, that doesn't matter. However, before I get to the biblical perspective, I want you to understand this, and you can look this up. The science of embryology would confirm. So this is not the Bible. This is the science of embryology would confirm that life begins at conception. One embryologist, Jonathan Van Bleckorm of the University of Colorado, he said this: the question comes up of what is an embryo? When does an embryo exist? When does it occur? I think, as you know, that in development, life is a continuum. But I think one of the useful definitions that has come out, especially has been the stage at which these two nuclei from sperm and egg come together and the membranes between the two break down. That is when life begins. That is from the science of embryology. Embryologists would acknowledge that life is fragile and need to be handled with care. But what does God say? What is God's perspective on this? Because I think sometimes we can even lose track of that. And right from the very first pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, we are reminded that people are made in the image of God. In our image, in his image, God created us. And you go to chapter 2 of Genesis and says that he forms us out of the ground. And you can read that those kinds of things in Isaiah chapter 64 and Jeremiah chapter 1 about God forming, that imagery of God forming us with his hands. But probably more compelling than that, at least for me, is this passage in Job chapter 10. Job is a book, as I mentioned, right before Psalms. And if you flip back there, you can see this. In Job 10, starting in verse 8, it says, "Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinew. You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." And then in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. For your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And then in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, Paul gives this reminder that we are God's workmanship. We are his handiwork, his unique treasure, created for his specific purposes. The biblical writers provide varying descriptions to the scientific process all throughout the story, the love story that God has provided for us. All throughout this, they give varying descriptions to the scientific process of 23 male chromosomes coming together with 23 female chromosomes and beginning a new life. These writers had an understanding from the very first day of fertilization. The egg begins a transformation in which it initializes a series of physiological changes on the mother. The writer seems to understand that the formation and the combination of those chromosomes from the moment of conception undergoes various stages of development while in the womb, as well as from birth onward. The Bible authors seem to have this understanding of what science can now confirm, that blood cells are formed on the 17th day of life, that the nervous system begins to develop by the 18th day, that the heartbeat can be heard as early as the 24th day, that the writers provide divine insight that by the 21st day, the foundations of a child's brain and spinal cord and nerves and sense organs are completely formed. And at 6 weeks, the nervous system of the child is able to control its own movements. By week 7, ears, fingers, and toes are fully recognizable, and by 12 weeks, the child is swallowing regularly and can move fingers independently of each other. The writers knew intellectually, spiritually, what most of us, I think, in this room know instinctively, that life is precious and fragile, and it must be handled with care. But perhaps for me, the most compelling evidence that exists from the Word of God, from God's perspective, to answer the question of what is the unborn, comes from the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, and you say, well, don't we just read that at Christmas time? Yeah, it's more than a Christmas story. In Luke chapter 1, Mary has just found out that she has been chosen by God to bear Jesus. And she's also been told that Elizabeth is pregnant just a few months ahead of her. And she goes and she visits Elizabeth. It says in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "At the time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." And so there's this exchange between Elizabeth, who's a few months more pregnant than Mary is, and there's this recognition that she has a baby within her, and that baby is demonstrating activity. And if you flip over to chapter 2, in chapter 2, and this is maybe you're just used to hearing this on December 24th. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." Do you remember this story? "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see what this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' And so they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger." I read those two separate scenarios, those two different pictures for you for a reason. One is in the first scene, Elizabeth is pregnant, and the word that Luke uses, Luke, by the way, who writes this gospel, the Gospel of Luke, his profession was not a writer. Do you know what his profession was? He was a medical doctor. Luke was a medical doctor. And so God uses the character, the personality of the writers, and he inspires them to write these words. And so in the first scene, Elizabeth is pregnant, and the word in the original language, the word that is used to describe the unborn within Elizabeth is the same word in the original language that is used to describe Jesus as a baby when he was born outside of Mary's womb. From God's perspective, there is no difference between the life of the unborn and the life of the born. They are human from the moment of conception. Luke understood that life is fragile. His writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, indicates that life must be handled with care. Because as we go back to Psalm 8, we're reminded that every human life has a God-ordained purpose. Every human life has a God-ordained purpose. What gives us value as human beings? And often this is where the road deviates for people. To understand this, that we are the work of God's hands, created one to be special, only in God's created order, just a little lower than the spiritual beings. Two, we are created to be stewards or caretakers of everything else that God has created, including one another. We also ought to care for one another, because we are all created by God. And so we have been created to be special, and we've been created to be stewards. And thirdly, we are created to reflect the goodness or the glory of God, our Creator. The glory, and if you read this psalm, you see that glory is first described, it describes the heavens, but now it describes the work of God's hands, which is you and me and you and you, yes, and even you. That God's glory is reflected in the life of every single person we meet, even the people that make us cringe, even the people who disagree with us, God's glory is reflected in their life. They just may not know it. In London, England, is the Elizabeth Tower, so named in 2012. It houses one of the most famous timepieces in all the world, more commonly known as Big Ben. Some of you may have heard of this thing. It's named by Big Ben for the 13.5-ton bell that is heard each hour. But it is no small task to keep that 96-meter iconic clock in perfect time. And all of London depends on its perfect time. The weights that descend past the 334 steps to the top are wound with precision 3 times each week. And the rate of the pendulum is consistently checked throughout each day. If the clock needs adjustments, then a penny is added or taken away from the top of the pendulum in order to bring it into right time. The weight of one single penny can adjust time by 0.4 seconds over a 24-hour period. The caretakers of Big Ben take their role seriously. They understand that the big clock is fragile and it must be handled with care. How do we respond? How do we get recalibrated when we aren't fulfilling our purpose the way we are designed to do? First, that's where finding our identity in Jesus comes in, as Anne shared. And secondly, it's continuing to allow His Word and His Spirit to reveal areas of our lives that are out of rhythm with His purpose, and allow Him to add weight or take weight away so that we can function in a rhythm which gives glory to Him. Because there's a world that's watching around us and paying attention to that. And our indifference and our silence only allows the darkness to continue to grow. And that's where the psalmist ends in Psalm 8, by bringing us back to the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God understands completely the fragile nature of life because he's created life and he's designed it purposefully and he gives us victory in it. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews brings this reminder to us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, it says this: Is it not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking? But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8. You made them a little lower than the angels, and you crowned them with glory and honor, and you put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is subject to them, and yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, but now is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And if you go down to verse 14, it says, Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. And if you're asking the question, well, where does all this come from? Where does this callousness towards life comes from? Here's the answer. In Jesus, he holds the power to break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What the writer of Hebrews understood is that, you know, at Christmas time we sing Away in a Manger, No Crying He Makes. Remember, that just drives me crazy. Because Psalm 8 reminds us that it is the crying of Jesus that brings fear and shudder into the heart of Satan himself, because he knows that God's plan is not going to stop. He knows it. And Jesus is our pioneer. He's the one that goes before us. And so just like, did Jesus stay a baby? The answer is no. Jesus grew up. And he learned to speak the things of God. He learned to speak the truth of God. And as he did, the strongholds of the devil were broken. Light breaks darkness every single time. Every single time. You probably heard me say that 1,000 or 2,000 times. Light wins over darkness every single time. At the cry of Jesus, the enemy grows in fear. No statistics, no gross images, but the reality of knowing that the perpetuation of the lies with those who speak about the insignificance of the unborn continue to exist and in some capacity grow. So what can we do? And that's probably the most important. If you haven't paid attention to anything, just pay attention to these last few minutes. What can we do? This is really important. Because I think there's something for everybody. I think there's a point of connection for everybody in this. What can we do? Recognize first and foremost that this is a spiritual battle. This is, don't put a face to it. This is not somebody's fault. In the 80s in Canada, we blamed Henry Morgenthaler. And we could spout statistics that he flaunted. Those statistics are no longer reliable because of there's no statistical certainty on anything that's happening in this field. Know that it's a lot, but it has no face because it comes from Satan himself. It's a spiritual battle, and that's why our governing board has decided that we needed to discuss this week, put this forward. Because Satan is also known not only as the one who brings death, but he's also known as a deceiver, as the father of lies, who comes to murder, to lie, and to steal. So the battle is not against other people. It is against the father of lies, and therefore we must pray. And we must continue to pray. And then we must pray some more. And pray that the truth of God will prevail. And pray that the truth of God will be released from the people of God who hold it. Secondly, foster care or adoption. We are blessed in this church family to have many families who extend themselves, have extended themselves and continue to extend themselves to welcome others. That's not easy. Ask them. But they wouldn't trade it. Be available to be instruments of God's grace to provide alternative families for children. And if you're not in a position to adopt, don't say this rules me out, because it doesn't. then be prepared to pray for those opportunities to come alongside, maybe to give financially to those families who do. To pray that other families will, but to support and encourage those who currently do, because they are doing. We cannot say we are against abortion if we are not going to position ourselves to say we're going to welcome children. We can't do that. Be ready with compassion, not condemnation, in order to help heal the deep wounds of women who have endured an abortion in their past. They suffer in silence, unaware that the forgiveness that comes through Jesus is made for them, that this sin is not greater than any other sin, and that it's still, in the grace of God, the renewal of God still applies to them. We need compassion, not condemnation. Be ready with mercy and not malicious gossip. When you see a young girl pregnant, where do your lips go? You don't know her story. You don't know how she got there. You may not even agree with some of her story, and some of her story may not be acceptable. But she's chosen to keep that baby. She's chosen life for that baby, and that's a starting place. Luke chapter 10 reminds us of the parable of the Good Samaritan, somebody who's beaten up and left, and those most religious are too busy, too self-consumed to pay any attention to them. There are people in our culture who are beaten up by the lies, because nobody is willing to stop long enough to speak to them about the truth. We need to be ready to be inconvenienced, to give sacrificially of our time and our resources. We need to look for teachable moments, not points of conflict, in order to further the discussion of life with family and friends. This is a volatile topic. Do not get into an argument. This is not a debate to be won, because there are children at stake. If you get into a debate, you raise anger. Anger means people lose their thinking. When people lose their thinking, they just anchor themselves in a spot and no rationality. You think, I'm just going to convince them. I'll just argue with them until they see it my way. That doesn't happen in an argument. How well do you think when you're mad? Any of you stubborn here? Sorry, wrong crowd. Look for teachable moments. Speak life. Learn to speak of life. In the news this morning, if you scroll down in the news, there's a story of a girl who went to join ISIS from England, and she wants to come back, and she's pregnant. And the parents say they are concerned about the life of the baby she is holding. What's going to happen to the life of the baby that's within her? That's a conversation to have. Why do they think that's a life? Because in our culture right now, that would not be considered a life. That's a conversation worth having. I love it when I see stuff like that in the news. Silence is not an option. Don't tell me this is a good sermon. I don't want to hear that today. I don't care what you think about it, actually. But silence is not an option from here. God says that we must speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. The unborn cannot speak for themselves. Although 3D ultrasounds are pretty cool. And we need to give thanks to God for that kind of technology. God commands us to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. Support agencies that provide help for women who are affected by these lies. And when you hear that, please don't interpret it as support Christian agencies only who provide help for these women. Find a way to get alongside women who might struggle. There are all kinds of good ones. Yes, the Crisis Pregnancy Center comes from a biblical perspective and is worthy of our support. Absolutely. But there are far more women who are facing just as difficult circumstances, who are not going to the pregnancy center. And we need people who are willing to come alongside them in all areas of life. Bottom line, get involved. It starts with you. This is not, this don't, and here's the other thing, don't send me Christian organization links and things like that or petitions to sign. We're not signing petitions. This isn't going to be solved through petitions or politics. Don't be mad at your MP. Don't bring in a whole bunch of petitions. But start with number one. Learn to pray. Consider speaking life and getting involved in demonstrating purposeful perseverance and patient proclamation in the arenas of life. God is Lord over all. He is Lord of everyone. Some people, their unbelief doesn't make God any less God, and that's something that we have to understand. And that should deepen our sense of compassion, our desire to extend mercy towards them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are God and that you are majestic. You are amazing. And you create us in such an amazing way. Forgive us for neglecting that. Forgive us for taking ownership of it. And Lord, even as we speak these words, we recognize there are people on all parts of this discussion. And so I pray, Father, that you would give them one place to move forward according to your design. And if there's stubbornness or resistance, I pray, God, that you would be unrelenting in your challenge toward them. I pray, Father, for life. I pray for the life of the unborn. And today, God, we give you thanks for that. We are beneficiaries of the life of our children. The joy and the innocence, and we want all that all the more. I pray for those, Father, who maybe have abortion in their past, and I pray, God, that you would free them from being pestered by the enemy. That they know that once they've asked forgiveness, Father, their forgiveness is made complete. And God, that you would restore and strengthen them all the more. And I thank you that you love the unborn so much. That you desire, that you have created them for a purpose, and we want that purpose to be unleashed. And use us, God, in that process. And I pray for the things I don't know how to pray about. And thank you that you love us.